Nice to have an audience that's got a little bit of respect for learning. It's nice to have an intelligent audience. All I had to do was speak the other night, and here somebody sent me Plato's five great dialogues, the Iliad, and the Odyssey by Homer. Isn't that nice? See what else we got here? I said not to look till you could look with me. The Gold of Troy, the story of Heinrich Schliemann and the buried cities of ancient Greece. Look at those worldly women on the front, topless. The Greek Treasures, a biographical novel of Henry and Sophia Schliemann. I think you're priceless for doing this. What else have I got? Atlantis, the autobiography of a search. Mystery Religions in the Ancient World and Lost Atlantis, a new light on an old legend. Won't we have fun with those? I'm going to take us to the table of the Lord tonight before I get into the other teaching. In the New Testament, they used to keep what was known as the agape love feast. This love feast brought people together house to house of the congregations in the cities of the New Testament world. And I think I'm going to let the musicians join tonight. If you want to slip over there, you can. It would bring into ordinary homes like this light of television and radio is coming into your home tonight. And they would gather in a selected home bringing food, breaking bread together and partaking together. Some of the people, particularly at the Corinthian church, turned it into a show-off feast. The rich would try to impress by what they brought. The poor would be embarrassed by what they brought. And attention began to be directed onto those matters instead of it being a time of coming together in fellowship. In fact, they were supposed to eat at home before they got there, but merely bring these items equivalent to a small snack and then together partake of the elements of communion. They would come together with a psalm and with a song and with a prayer if they were doing it right, and it was a gathering of the saints. Totally unlike a public service in today's world. It was the social gathering and spiritual gathering of the saints, followed by communion. The Lord's Supper was different from the agape, which was the love feast, so much so that later Roman law prohibited the agape when they banished social gatherings among the Christians, allowed the Lord's Supper to continue, which was strictly related to their worship acts. It was that carryover from the agape that produced the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians that's been used to beat fear into the heart of Christians before the table of the Lord, which ought to be one of the most blessed events, precluding fear and guilt. I watch each religious day on our calendars, get rather amused as some of those days are named after heathen deities, and see an onlooking world watch on television the high liturgy of the Lord's Supper that is totally destructive of its New Testament meaning and was grafted on to the church in its rituals when the church became the national church under Constantine, and there was a necessity to compete with the high ritual and the mourning gatherings of the mystery religions with their pomp and ceremony. This event and the one that preceded it, the Passover, were held in houses. The Passover, which was typical in the Old Testament of this event, and which was the memorial event that Jesus was keeping when he established this new covenant, was kept by the family in their own house. That night in Egypt long ago, when Jesus commemorated and established the Lord's Supper and commemorated the Passover, he too met with his disciples in a house. Upstairs in the house of John Mark's mother in Jerusalem. It continued to be a house gathering which had added to it the agape, which was not commanded by our Lord and was disbanded by Roman law, reactivated by John Wesley in the early Methodist days, not necessarily having anything to do with the Lord's Supper, and contributive to the problems that Paul had with the Corinthians, because getting their eyes on that feast, some of them got drunk on the wine, which sure must do something to Gordon Lindsay's book that says that it was a non-fermented wine they used. They got drunk on the wine. And they feasted on the food. And Paul warned them that for that reason they were eating and drinking damnation when they got around to the Lord's Supper, because they just carried the same attitude over. When Jesus instituted these elements, he said, we're to do it till he returns, and said, remember me. All focus on him. The Corinthian church got focus everywhere else. Paul said, you're eating and drinking unworthily. He never said unworthy. We're all unworthy. Unworthily, which has to do with the manner of partaking rather than the partaker. The unworthily manner in which they partook was to take of the elements and get their eyes off of Jesus. Now the church has contributed to that with distortions of theology in later years. One extreme being a hocus pocus, which is the slang word for hocus corpus meus. This is my body in Latin, which was uttered as they would partake of the elements. Transubstantiation that makes the elements themselves become Christ instead of commemorative of the Christ who died once, rose again, ever liveth, making intercession for us, the right hand of the Father. Transubstantiation completely undoes the admonition of the Roman letter that says, say not, you'll go up and get him, bring him down, or go down and bring him up. The word's already nigh, it's in your mouth, speak it forth. You don't have to in any way reincarnate him in the bread and the wine by speaking forth such words. He was flesh and blood, indwelt of God's Spirit, sitting at the table with his blood in his veins when he said, this is my blood. And with his flesh on his bones when he says, this is my body. And he took a commemorative event of symbols and reestablished them in meaning. The old Passover symbol was to slay a lamb, put the blood on the door, eat the roasted lamb, staff in hand, sandals on the feet, and ever after they kept the Passover in memory of God's deliverance through no work or worthiness of their own. That night in Egypt. In fact, they were in Egypt as God's proof to Abraham and his descendants that the land of promise over which Abram walked and gazed was theirs. and keeping that Passover, uttering the psalms that came to be said at the Passover, Jesus suddenly anticipated what would happen that night and gave it new meaning, new symbols, new formulas of action on which God's covenant was based or expressed, and said, keep doing this till I come again. And they would remember his death and all that it meant, and these symbols become but a focus of concentration, discernment, seeing of Jesus and his meanings of performance at Calvary. They took their eyes off of Christ. Transubstantiation does the same thing, puts Christ where he is not, brings him again into the elements in some kind of hocus-pocus that is not biblical but heathen. The only way you'll meet God here and now is in the Spirit. And he puts his Spirit in us based upon our faith, not in bread. He doesn't go in the cup and then come into us. He comes into us because we've acted in faith, and God implants his Spirit in God's designated habitation of the Spirit, you and me. And this is a table of grace. Non-transubstantiation people have confused the truth of this table by having you get attention on your worthiness to partake. And thousands of Sundays, preachers and others have stood up and said, now examine yourself. You eat and drink unworthy, you'll eat and drink damnation. Scripture doesn't say that. It says if you eat and drink unworthily, the manner of partaking, not the partaker. And you eat and drink unworthily if you don't discern the Lord. Get your attention on what this means and what he did and where he is now and what he's provided in his Spirit for us and the promises of his Word that we can hang on. We're not worthy. You, by examining yourself to see if you're worthy before you partake, substitute your righteousness for Christ and get your eyes off of Christ onto yourself in the very act of self-examination, which is to commit the very sin that produces the damnation. And the damnation, which is a temporary punishment, is sickness and weakness, and some die in their sickness. Contra to that is to eat and drink worthily, which is to discern what this commemorates and what the commemorative action accomplished. He shed his blood for our sins. I don't have to die. He did. My sins were placed on him. And that's why, unworthy though I may be, in the simple act of faith, I can recognize he lifted my sins off of me, and I stand clothed with his righteousness. This bread adds the other element. With his stripes you were healed. Now, I want people in their homes to begin to understand that you can do what New Testament Christians did. You can partake in your home. And if you'll see Jesus, get your eyes off of yourself and your unworthiness, he covers you. I'll partake with the worst sinner in town if in that instant he'll grab hold of the truth. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb, and with his stripes you were healed, and you don't have to earn or deserve either one. Salvation, soterion, includes healing. Your sins are covered, your sicknesses carried away. Now, I want you to take the bread, and there's a lot of people called that are sick in their homes tonight. May this go beyond form and ritual, and may you understand that this bread is but our opportunity to focus on the truth. The Lord laid on him our sicknesses and infirmities. I'm no healer. I'm a teacher of God's Word. Fenton's translation says God sent his Word and it healed him. God's Word opens your eyes to the truth that as you recognize what Christ provided and give this table the dignity of discerning God's grace given to you and I who do not deserve it, you can step out from underneath your sicknesses as you can step out from underneath your sins. Take the bread. and lift it and say with me, with his stripes, I was healed, and take it in Jesus' name. The life of the soul, Leviticus 17:11 says, resides in the blood. For sin comes death, and one who kinned himself to us, which is the basis of the word kind, who became our kinsman and perfectly fulfilled God's law, offered himself in our place, shed his blood that I might live. We remember that and take the comfort in the knowledge. We're made worthy as an act of grace, unmerited favor. He died for my sins, that I might live credited with his perfection. And I can lift this cup, and so can you, and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul, as we take it in Jesus' name. This book I was reading from the previous night on Schliemann's discovery of Troy, I recommend to anybody. It is C.W. Saram's Gods, Graves, and Scholars. It's both hardback and paperback. It can be picked up in any bookstore. Don't pass it by if you're interested. It is probably the best summary of the recent emergence of the science of archaeology in these Mediterranean areas. Now, you got to remember, in the 1700s, Winckelmann at Pompeii started making archaeology be recognized as the important contributor that it is to the knowledge of our past. Schliemann's discovery of Troy shook the world. His digs in the other areas of the Mycenaean Empire, Tyrrhenes and Mycenae, he was also wanting to dig in Crete, but it remained for Evans to uncover the palace of Minos at Knossos in Crete. We'll get to that story. And Dabada's digging up of Nineveh, which preceded the one-eyed Pasha and Layard where we left him. Now, I know where I left Layard. I picked him because he made people think that Nimrod had raised from the dead. He didn't make them think of what he dug up when Sin made some of the Arabs think that. I know also where we left the pyramids, and we're getting back to them. I know where we left the eels. I know where we left the Khazars. I know where we left the Tawaf of the Danann. By the way, did you know that the early name for the Greeks was Danann or Danai? Didn't you know that? Some of you did. One of the translations of Homer has them referred to as Danann, that I have spelled exactly the same as the Tuatha Dé Danann in Ireland. I know where I left Zara and his kids. Now, I don't want anybody to tell me that they know for certain things. I've got myself surrounded by books that cannot agree when Troy was destroyed. They can't agree on the date. I got two books here that can't agree exactly when the Exodus took place out of Egypt. By the way, the best authorities identify the destruction of Knossos and the Mycenaean Cretan Empire, one of the richest and most advanced civilizations in the world, with a great earthquake that took place almost identical in time to the strange and terrible happenings at the time of the plagues and the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, I'm not one of those that has to find a scientific explanation for God parting the Red Sea. But I'll tell you this, to pick another date in time, if what the Bible says is true, the sun stood still. Now, the Bible describes things in sensory language, the way it was viewed by the viewer. So that gives me no trouble scientifically. I don't have to point out that it's the earth going around the sun. And I've seen smart alecks try to discredit the Bible by saying, oh, the sun doesn't stand still. The earth stands still. Idiot, the sun's moving too. Now, either Joshua described his impressions because it stayed in the same place in the sky, or something worse than the earth stopping to turn, the whole universe came to a standstill. Whatever the scientific explanation, if an event occurred that just stopped the motion relationship between the earth and the sun during that long day when Joshua was fighting, do you have any idea the catastrophic things that would hit this earth? Well, I'm sure there were some shake-ups on this earth during the time of the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. It's just sort of interesting that the destruction of that great Cretan empire in a day, until they can find almost as instant a death as the destruction by the volcano at Pompeii. Now that was 79 A.D., they think. I think it was 79 A.D. I wouldn't bet my life on 30 or 40 years. But there was an instant crushing of that Cretan empire almost exactly the same time as the shattering events on the elements. And Evans, the discoverer of that ancient city and the Palace of Minos, that Cretan wonderland, he thought it was an earthquake. So I don't want anybody telling me these dates are... Nobody knows for sure. Let me tell you about Troy. I was going to read something else first. Well, you're done talking over there. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? You know, I hate people that stay in a little myopic box. All knowledge makes its contributions. I happen to be digging around in this little collector's item. The Israeli or Israel Philatelist, volumes 17 to 19. They're kind of hard to come by, this set of volumes, for stamp collectors on Israel stamps, which happens to have a little interest to me. I find some interesting things in it. Very interesting. To me, now I don't want anybody listening. It doesn't get interested in what I'm interested in. It had nothing to do with the... Well, let's just read it. What are you doing over there? I need you over here. I mean, you learn all kinds of things when you collect stamps. Here's the ancient Hebrew script. Boy, that's a marvelous picture you got there. Up here where my finger is. Read that heading. Can you see that? Try to focus it now. Let me turn it to see if I can't get you in here.
A little tighter. There, you try that. Did you ever try to find something in the mirror? The ancient Hebrew script of the Caucasian Mountain Jews. Isn't that interesting? Dr. Fred Haber's interesting article concerning ancient Hebrew scripts, which appeared in the September-October issue, brings to mind another facet of this subject, which I'd like to bring to the attention of our members. You know, it takes pretty intelligent people to collect stamps properly. Illustrated here is a letter written in a Hebrew alphabet with characteristics very similar to the script of the ancient scrolls. The script is in use today by the Jews in the Dagestan in the Caucasian mountain areas of the USSR. Listen close. Their language. Now, don't be troubled by the fact that anybody with a Hebrew-oriented religion in today's world is called Jews. Though we're learning the difference between the House of Israel and the Jews. Their language is Tati, an ancient dialect believed to have originated in Persia. I think that's interesting. You know, I just keep laying the little building blocks down till, if you get them all, pretty hard to say all this is an accident. There's an estimated 30,000 of these sturdy mountain Jews who live in the Soviet Union today. During the last war, they stubbornly resisted and withstood the German onslaughts. Other brave fighters and their families managed to find their way to Iran. Eventually, some of these hardy Jews came to Israel, where they established a flourishing settlement, Arbel, which is near Tiberias. Though now comfortably settled, they still retain strong ties with their brethren in Russia. The letter illustrated here was sent from the Caucasus in 1956. Now, this is a 1956 letter written in a script that still... No, get your finger here. Can't you see my hand back there? What's the matter with you? Stick your head from around the camera. There it is. Written in a Hebrew script, centuries old, not like modern stuff. The origin of these Jews remain one of the mysteries yet to be solved. There has been speculation that they are descendants of one of the lost tribes. A little more to say. Let's leave that for a minute. I had something else I wanted to show you. And then I found this kind of interesting. Stamp collecting is kind of interesting. Tunisia honors the Jews of Djerba. Can you get that picture? Right here. If you just start with my fingernail, where I'm pointing, you'd find it. And that stamp that came out commemorates them. The recent visit of Tunisia's president, Habib Bourguiba, to the island of Djerba, and his attendance at services in a Jewish house of worship made news throughout the world. This was not the first time that Tunisia has thus recognized the Jews of Djerba, during the 1950s a series of definitive stamps was issued, one of which honored Djerba by showing a drawing of three Jewish women on the island standing alongside a fishmonger's stand. The open-handed friendship of President Bourguiba has more significance than a mere visit to the Tunisian island. During the North African campaign, Jewish soldiers attached to the British 8th Army made frequent visits to Djerba on sightseeing tours and convince the younger Jewish citizens that their future lay with the forthcoming state of Israel. During 1948 to 49, over half the Jews of Djerba immigrated to Israel. Even the subsequent independence of Tunisia failed to halt the departure of the Jewish citizens. I say this because some idiot, you know, would have you believe that the people going back to Israel are not really Jews. Yeah, they are. The house of Israel is not lost, and neither have the Jews been lost. President Bourguiba visited the Grand Synagogue at Djerba La Ghariba. Besides being the largest synagogue in Tunisia, it is also the largest Sephardic, which is that group usually associated with North Africa and Spain in their history because they were driven and settled in that area. Synagogue in the world. This synagogue claims to have been founded by a Jew who can trace his ancestry to the time on Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Direct descendants have established a heritage to ancestors who lived under the reigns of Titus and Trajan, who expelled the Jews from Cyrenaica. The Jewish colony of Djerba has endured the conquests of Phoenicians, Romans, Arabs, Barbary pirates, Italians, French, British, and the Germans. The remaining Jews of Djerba in both Hara Kabiri and Hara Gibera have kept the Jewish traditions throughout the centuries. Speaking pure Hebrew and bearded, each year they conduct a special service lamenting the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. I got about two or three more things, then I'll give you the point why I'm doing this. I have a reason. You stamp collectors that like the Bible, find a finger here. Ahasuerus shares spotlight with Hammurabi on Iraqi stamp. Hammurabi in Xerxes reads the description of two Iraqi stamps issued on June 10, 1964, in commemoration of the 15th anniversary of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Xerxes, son of Darius, king of Persia, 485-465 B.C., known as Kshayarasha in Persian, is generally considered to be Ahasuerus, the none-too-clever king of the famous Esther romance. The narrative of the Book of Esther is sufficiently well-known to require no further elaboration. It may be interesting to mention that Ahasuerus is also mentioned in the Book of Ezra in connection with a complaint lodged against the Jews by the Samaritans. The relevance of Xerxes to a Judaic collection is self-evident, and they go on with all kinds of comparisons between Hammurabi's code and the laws of Moses. Now, here's another one. Now, I'll save that. If the point I'm making right there, very short and simple, no dangles, no dangles. There is something about stamp collecting that the people who get serious about it will spend days and weeks and months researching a 10-cent stamp. As somebody said in one of my books I was going to read tonight, see if I can find this. I think I can. I look hard and long, I think I can. Yeah, I think I can find it. Now, Arthur Schopenhauer. Only the man who cares about something in itself, who loves it and does it con amor, which is with love, will do it in all seriousness. The highest achievement has always been that of such men, not of the hacks who serve for pay. Nobody's going to mess around with stamps, the big money ones they collect. Nobody's going to mess around with stamps unless they love it. They give attention to detail. History can be studied from stamps. And those two or three little segments show you the research that went behind a stamp that you can probably purchase, because those are very cheap stamps, for anywhere from 5 to 10 cents. But the point is, lovers of stamps don't let a stamp be done idly, except in the United States. I mean, those ugly things they've been producing of late. Stamp lovers do research. And I'll tell you, you can go to any library you want, and you will find that every fact read about those particular stamps will bear out. One of the most fascinating studies in the world is map stamps of the Middle East. All the Arab nations for years have been propagandizing through their stamps. So they draw the maps of the Middle East to show that Israel shouldn't be there and put them on their stamps. I mean, it's a fascinating study. The point I make is, when Spain produces a commemorative set of stamps to commemorate the anniversary of Paul's landing at Spain, don't write it off as a figment of somebody's imagination. Just thought I'd say that. Would you like to see the stamps of Paul's landing in Spain? Huh? Next time I'm here. But this kind of interested me. Here's the article. I may turn some of you into stamp collectors. He wore the yellow badge with pride. The story of the Danes during the Nazi terror stands out like a beacon in a sea of darkness and shows man at his best. While individuals of other nations came to the rescue of their Jews, the entire Danish population stood behind their Jewish citizens as a whole in their rescue work. Why did the Danes save the Jews of their country? And this at a time when Denmark was totally occupied by the Nazis. One of the great unsolved problems of man's history is why some people behave brutally, others act with courage and decency in the face of dangers and threats. The story goes back to the time when the Nazis started their conquest of Western Europe, and Denmark was occupied during the night of April 9, 1940. Hitler wanted Denmark to become a showcase model of peaceful living under the Nazi heel, supposedly like the Theresienstadt ghetto. 3 years later, the Danes revolted. Demonstration, acts of sabotage, and general strikes was their answer. The dreadful possibility that Germany might proceed to impose Hitler's final solution of the Jewish problem upon Denmark was hovering over the country like a dark cloud. The Germans did, in fact, attempt to implement their new order over all occupied Scandinavian countries. It failed because these freedom-loving people would have none of it. The task of rescuing the Danish Jews was most perilous and demanded sacrifices from Jews and non-Jew alike. With a determination exemplified by King Christian X, every attempt to send the Jews... By the way, do you know the lineage of King Christian? King of Dan's Mark or Dan's Rest? We haven't got to the history of Denmark yet, have we? Oh, that's right. With a determination exemplified by King Christian X, every attempt to send the Jews of Denmark to extermination was courageously resisted. And when the Nazi authorities planned to enforce the regulation that Danes of Jewish faith must wear the yellow star, the king answered, "In that case, I myself and my family will wear it too." On his daily rides on horseback through the nation's capital city, the monarch often passed the round tower of Regensen, built by King Christian V and now serving as an observatory. This landmark bears in Hebrew letters the word Adonai, Lord, which also survived the Nazi occupation thanks to the determined Danes. The proud king acted in behalf of his people. We've always considered the Jews as part of the nation and backing them in times of danger. I see nothing exceptional but the determination to aid my very own people. Now, all of this goes on for four more pages to commemorate, to explain and give background to those that collect in the Israeli frame stamps that tie in other countries. It's a long speech about a stamp that is one of the cheaper stamps you can buy in the Denmark issue, which is this one of the round tower. See if you can pick that up. The round tower of Regensen. Center those stamps. Get my finger out of it. Now come right on in. Come on, Peter, roll up here and see what you can do with that one. Try the other camera. Two stamps. One is in their semi-postals and the other is their regular stamp. Now, that round tower that survived all the war when other places were destroyed, an observatory with the words inscribed on it, Adonai. Now again, the relationship is to see this kind of research with artwork and pictures and stuff that goes into the article all over the issuance of one stamp in Denmark to show a Jewish connection. Again, I say, when a country like Spain will issue a commemorative stamp, several of them, on the anniversary of Paul's landing in Spain, do you know the first church was built in Britain? Do you know that it did not serve the purposes of the medieval church world to recognize what Paul and other apostles had done in Spain and Britain? And people with vested interests suppress knowledge. But now it's starting to come to light. And truth is bursting forth from the mid-1800s to the present time. I only pick those little... I'm interested in those things, obviously. But I pick them to illustrate the kind of research that goes on read only by specialists in an area, but carefully done. There are people that will spend a lifetime on a small collection. Their life's work. Bending over little old stamps, checking watermarks. Some stamps in Europe checking little red thread buried in the cloth or into the stamp. Going blind in the process. Some of the finest researchers in the world are philatelists.
And when philately recognizes a commemorative stamp, not of a fable, but of the landing of St. Paul in Spain, I pay attention. And when they uncover a manuscript of the book of Acts with the 29th chapter added, telling of his trip to Spain, I pay more attention. These guys are more precise than the scientists have been, and I was talking about dates. This is what I started to read you. Progress into the past. The rediscovery of the Mycenaean civilization. William MacDonald. Indiana University Press. Bloomington in London. He's the professor of classics and director of the honors division, College of Liberal Arts, University of Minnesota. So what he said. In 1870, very little archaeological evidence from pre-classical times was available or recognized. Some scholars of the 19th century were thorough skeptics. They believed that the Iliad and the Odyssey by Homer contained no historical truth, that Agamemnon and Pylos and the Trojan War had no more real existence than Polyphemus or Lotus Land or the Council of the Gods on Mount Olympus. Homer's poetic imagination, they said, soars far above dull facts and has created a fiction truer than history. This attitude is typified by the reaction of a famous scholar after reading Schliemann's first account of his excavations at Troy. He said, "I know as yet," he wrote, "of one Ilion, Troy only, that is the Ilion or Troy as sung by Homer, which is not likely to be found in the trenches of Hisarlik, but rather among the muses, or muses who dwell on Mount Olympus. In short, it's fable." Well, we saw the other night, he got his fable attitude. He was the fable. The Greek stones spoke for themselves. Can I read to you? Did you get the point of what I read that stamp thing for? You want to see that stamp? I'll bring it if you do. That collection of St. Paul in Spain. I read you the other night Schliemann's discovery of Troy. But the disturbance that went across the critical scientific world was such that 90 publications about Troy and Homer were fired off by scholars during the years of Schliemann's activity. Schliemann being the target. The establishment doesn't like being shaken. In the history of archaeological excavations, you encounter again and again the academic archaeologist who made life miserable for outsiders daring to provide the impetus for a fresh leap into the unknown. You know, we're not in Schliemann's category, but maybe that's why we get criticized so much. We don't do Christian television the way it's supposed to be done. I mean, the FCC came out here and asked somebody in a secret deposition, "Do you know why Scott doesn't raise money the way they're supposed to raise it?" By selling advertisement? The professional establishment's mistrust of the successful outsider is the mediocrity's mistrust of a genius. I'm just reading. The man of ordered life looks down his nose at the rover of untrodden, uninsured pathways, who, in the words of Martin Luther, has banked on nothing in this world. And the mediocrities are in the majority and usually on the seats of power. Bureaucrats. No matter how far we go into the history of science, it seems an extraordinary number of great discoveries were made by outsiders. This will interest you. I'm just picking some things out. Can I spend a night on some things that interest me? Otto von Guericke, the greatest German physicist of the 17th century, was a jurist by profession. God, give me a lawyer that smart. Ed Masry called me last night and said, "I'm mad at you, Doc. I heard you say on the air," I guess he's watching a rerun, "that you had never met a lawyer or an attorney that didn't make mistakes." And he says, "That makes me mad because I don't make mistakes." I said, "Ed, you know, I've never really considered you an attorney." I like that one. I mean, what are you doing? I like that. Teach him to smart off at me. Reminds me of that funny movie, What's Up, Doc? Where that bossy woman was with the guy that had the igneous rocks. He said to her, he says, "Well, Eunice, I've never looked on you, I've really never thought of you as a woman." Dennis Papin, 18th century pioneer in the development of the steam engine, was a medical man. I'd hate to have him operate on me. Benjamin Franklin, son of a soap maker, without even a secondary education. Did you know that? Much less university training. Became not only a great statesman, but a scientist of note. Luigi Galvani, the discoverer of electricity, owed his discovery, one person said, precisely to the deficiencies of his knowledge in the field in which he made it. He wasn't, you know, I've got some converted sinners that owe your growth in God primarily and precisely to your deficiencies of knowledge about traditional Christianity. You don't have much to unlearn. Thank God. Fraunhofer, the author of distinguished works on the spectrum, could not read or write before he was 14 years of age. Julius Robert Mayer, who discovered the law of the conservation of energy, was a physician, not a physicist. Comte de Buffon, a mathematician and physicist, published his most significant work in geology. So you can see the forest without the trees. You say, "What's this got to do with what you're doing?" We are taking a look at something that the establishment has poo-pooed. That's all I'm saying. And the Christian world's been scared to look at it for fear you'd be branded a cult because of the excesses of those who did look at it but got trapped into excessive interpretation of error. They went overboard the other way. The man who built the first electric telegraph was a professor of anatomy. Samuel Morse, of the Morse code fame, was a painter. The fanatics who created the dirigible, Ferdinand Count Zeppelin, Gross, and Parseval, were military officers without a trace of technical training. If these men and their work had been cut out of the development of the sciences, my professor at Stanford, Lex Miller, begged me to not return to my denomination. He says, it's like a frozen shield. There has been no creative theology come out of that group since they were founded. He says they were founded on an experience that the early creative men left their own denominations to articulate, but they have now gelled into denominations that disallow any creative thinking of any kind, which means, and he said it truly, they would not allow the same thing to happen in the lives of their constituents that created themselves. A new thing. You can't put new wine in old wineskins. Which is why you can look for Gene Scott to keep cutting the ties. I've decided it's time to fly. And if you want to fly with me, start flapping. Yet all of them in their time had to endure the scorn and derision of the experts. Anybody know that feeling? Schliemann found a painful lack of appreciation in his own country. Despite the evidence of his excavations, there for the whole world to see, a scholar named Forkhammer, that's a good name, Forkhammer, published as late as 1888, years after Troy was unearthed, a second edition of his Erklärung der Ilias, the Iliad Explained, which was an unfortunate attempt to see, I read this to you the other night, the Trojan War as but a poetic metaphor for the conflicting tides of the sea and the rivers and the fogs and rains in the Trojan plain. Schliemann always fought back. You know, if you're smart enough to see something, you judge other people by yourself, if you are ruled by facts and truth, and you just think, well, if they could see it, they'd be turned on by the light too. No. As the scripture says, some people are willingly ignorant. I know a few like that. It's taken me 52 years to figure out that some people that I thought turn another light on and they could see, saw the light the first time you turned it on. They're willingly ignorant. But it is the perennial weakness of the light turner oner to walk backwards, trying to lead people into the light. At 52, I've decided to turn my back on them and run like a demon. And by cracky, you better catch me. When I realized where we could have been, where we could have been, if I had shook the dust off my feet from some places sooner. I apologize to you smart ones. But I take comfort in seeing that Schliemann, he wanted to convince them. When a certain Major Boedeker, a querulous fool, and a vociferous antagonist of Schliemann's, accused him of having deliberately destroyed the remnants of ancient walls that contradicted his hypothesis, Schliemann invited the man to Hitzerlick at his own expense. The sorehead took a careful look around, assumed a grim expression, went home, declared the so-called Troy was no more than a vast ancient crematory. So Schliemann tried again. He invited an international roster of scholars to his hill for a fourth dig,
put up wooden cabins on the hills to house 14 scholars. Results, they too, overwhelmed by the evidence, confirmed all that Schliemann had said. He wanted to put his, remember, he got out of Turkey, sneaked it out. Like when I had the fit the other night, the Turkish authorities came and searched his place and the gold was gone. Schliemann ended up with collections of incalculable value. His testament provided that they should go to the National Museum of that country which I love and esteem. Most love and esteem. He offered them first to the Greek government, then to the French. A man has to die, it seems, before people figure out what he's done. To a Russian baron in St. Petersburg, he wrote in 1876, a few years ago when I was asked the price of my Trojan collection, I set it at 80,000 pounds sterling. Do you have any idea how much that'd be today? 1876, 80,000 pounds sterling. In those days, that was $400,000 when a dollar would buy something. I mean, that was before my dad got mad when they raised a hamburger from 5 cents to 8 cents. I mean, we were driving to St. Helena Campground, going down past the milk farm, and he saw the sign. He got so mad, he just weaved over the road, just mad. I thought we were going to have to leave him off at Napa. 5 cents to 8 cents. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but that's close. A few years ago when I was asked the price, it was 80,000 pounds sterling. But since I've spent 20 years of my life in St. Petersburg, all my sympathies are with Russia, and I sincerely desire my collections to go there. I'm asking only 50,000 pounds from the Russian government and would be prepared, if necessary, to go as low as 40,000. His real, this interests me, most openly expressed love, however belonged to England, where he had found the greatest response, where the columns of the Times had always been open to him when none of the German publications were, where even the Prime Minister Gladstone had written a foreword for his book on Mycenae. That the collections at last went to Berlin, nevertheless, to be owned and held there in perpetuity and in their entirety as again due to a man who was an archaeological dilettante, dabbler, amateur, the great physician Virchow, who succeeded in having Schliemann made an honorary member of the Anthropological Society, finally an honorary citizen of Berlin, together with Bismarck and Moltke. Schliemann had once been forced to hide and guard his treasures like a thief from the grasp of officialdom. After many detours, important pieces from his Trojan collection finally landed in the Berlin Prehistorical Museum. There they lay for decades, surviving one great war, even after the bombs of the Second Great War had fallen. Parts of the collections remained unharmed and were taken to places of security. The golden treasure of Priam went first to the Prussian State Bank for safekeeping, then into the air raid shelter at the Berlin Zoo. Both these places were demolished. Most of the ceramics went to Schoenbeck on the Elbe, to Petruscan Palace near Breslau, and to Labus Palace in East Germany. Of Schoenbeck, nothing remains. Nothing has been heard of Petruscan. The area is now under Polish sovereignty. Labus Castle was plundered at the war's end, and later the East German government ordered the ruin pulled down. Subsequently, the word leaked to Berlin that there were still some ceramics to be rescued at Labus. When a woman scholar managed to get permission to see Labus, she found the local authorities uncooperative. She then bought 50 pounds of candies, and with these bribed the children to bring her any pottery they could find. Even though the children quickly learned to smash the pots that were yet unbroken so as to increase their take in candies by bringing the shards separately. That's like that story that illustrates original sin. The kid that went upstairs and come running down saying he saw a bear upstairs. You remember I told you that? The mother sent him back up to ask the Lord what he thought of it and pray about it. And when he came down, she says, what did Jesus say? He said he thought it was a bear too when he first saw it. We'll cover our tracks. But these kids, boy, they smashed the pots. But a few undamaged things did come to light. From the homes of local rustics who had been putting to their own use the pots and plates and pitchers off which the ancient Trojans and the royal race of the Atreides had dined and drunk. Shades of what they did to the pyramid. Then she learned something far worse. The survivors of the German defeat at Labus had no inkling what those boxes full of clay vessels were worth. When new life began to stir in the village, and there was to be a wedding, for example, the young men went off to the castle, loaded a wheelbarrow full of urns, the irreplaceable finds of Heinrich Schliemann, and with joyful shouts and yells, smashed them upon the bridal pair's threshold for luck. And they say that man's getting smarter, and the ancients were savages. In this way, parts of ancient Troy were once again destroyed in 1945, and the remnants once again collected with the aid of half a hundredweight of sweet candies. An interesting book, isn't it? But isn't that a tragedy? At 54, he dug at Mycenae and Tyrrhenes. He uncovered that ancient civilization on Crete that people cannot figure out what caused it, remember that, to just end about the same exact date as the Israelites came out of Egypt. I'll tell you about that. You interested in how Schliemann died? In 1890, death, you know, the world's worshiping rock stars. And burn candles for some awful strange people in the modern world. While these kind of people are new. He shook the whole world by what he did. In 1890, death took the spade from his hand and buried the great excavator himself. Schliemann had planned to be home with his wife and children for Christmas. He was tormented by an ear ailment. Sad story. But preoccupied with new plans, he did no more than consult some obscure physicians on his way through Italy. They apparently reassured him. My attorney, Bruce Henderson, was telling me today that he was in Rome on the recent trip when he left here for a while, and he was looking for Paul's prison. And he hadn't found it yet because he had read my book, Hole in Rome, in one of those carbon-spouting buses in Rome. Shot out a piece of cinder that fell in his eye. And I just see Bruce. He tried to wash his eye with a water fountain. That didn't work, so he went to his hotel. As he told it, trying to drown himself with eye drops, scared to death to see an Italian doctor because he is sure they'd take his eye out. Well, I think I may have exaggerated that a little bit, but he was afraid of him. Well, he got... I'm saying to Bruce, if he's listening tonight, Schliemann didn't have much luck with the physicians in Italy either. They apparently reassured him. But on Christmas Day, however, there wasn't good ones. They apparently took care of the Pope all right. On Christmas Day, he collapsed on the Piazza della Santa Carita in Naples. And while retaining consciousness, lost his power of speech. Sympathetic bystanders took the millionaire to a hospital but were turned away. At the police station, his next stop, they found in his pocket the address of a doctor who was duly fetched. He identified the patient and ordered a carriage to move him. The curious stared at the broken man lying on the ground in his simple attire, looking rather poor to them. Someone asked the doctor whom he expected to pay for the carriage. "Why," cried the doctor, "he's a rich man." And reaching into the invalid's pocket, drew out a pouch full of gold. Throughout the long night, Heinrich Schliemann struggled for his life, never losing consciousness. Then he died. When his body was brought to Athens, the king and the crown prince of Greece, the diplomatic representatives of foreign powers, the Greek minister of state, and the heads of all the Greek scientific institutes came to pay their respects at the bier. A bust of Homer looked down on this ardent lover of all things Greek who had enriched the knowledge of Hellenic antiquity by 1,000 years. Beside the coffin stood his wife and his 2 children. They were called Andromache and Agamemnon, named after characters in Homer's heroic epics. Then comes Arthur Evans, who uncovers the great civilization of Crete. Now, I hope you picked up that date where archaeology started taking off, Winckelmann in the late 1700s. About 1757, 1760, about the time of the formation of our nation, a science was born, literally archaeology. In the 1800s, the burst of diggings uncovered Troy, Mycenae, Tyrenes, and Knossos, the great civilization on Crete, center of the Mediterranean world. I know some people, I want to ask you. What if Noah could be found to be linked to that ancient civilization? You know, King Minos was the son of Zeus. But we're finding out as we study these legends, they all represent not an anthropomorphism of God, but rather a stamping of divineship on historic personages. What if I were to find a link up between Noah? And where'd Noah go? Gilgamesh found him. I mean, now, if that Leviticus passage states, and if the strange actions of Ezekiel lying on his side have any meanings, God told exactly how long the kingdom of Judah would be in bondage, 70 years. That's clear, isn't it? God told exactly how long the number of years would be in weeks of years that he would deal with Judah. 70 of them. That's clear, isn't it? Then is it impossible to conceive that God might have given a clue in Scripture as to how many years he would deal with the house of Israel in a not my people status and in a lost condition where they could not be found? Now, what if that time span is about 2,500 years, a little over it? You want to add up? They go in bondage in 1700. I mean, in 700, 722 to 705. You can pick 2 or 3 dates. As people have struggled with which date starts the 70 weeks for the Judaic prophecies and which particular carrying into bondage starts the 70 years, likewise, they have struggled with which particular carrying into bondage in Assyria starts the clue of time of 2,500 years, assuming that clue is there. But let's just round figure it to 700. Take away 700 B.C. from 2,500, brings you down to 1,800, doesn't it? Is that right or wrong? When earth-shaking things occurred in the history of mankind, the founding of the United States, there can be no question, the primary motivation for the founding of this country was freedom, of which religious freedom was, if not the paramount, one of the most paramount. A country founded on the premise in God we trust. Mocked now by the Madeline O'Hares and others. At the same time in the same century, the 1800s immediately following, the world under the ground is uncovered. Troy and Homer becomes history, always thought to be myth. Crete, I'm going to skip over Crete, possible home of Noah after the flood. Wouldn't that be interesting? Yeah, it would. I don't care whether you talk to me or not on this subject, I can talk to myself. Flat was the land between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. But here and there, mysterious mounds rose up out of the plain. You know where it is between the Euphrates and Tigris river. Dust storms swirled around these protuberances, piling the black earth into steep dunes, which grew steadily for 100 years, only to be dispersed in the course of another 500. Let me change mics. Joe,
I don't like the way that one's acting.
Gee, that's any better. The Bedouins who rested by these mounds, letting their camels gaze or graze on the meager fodder, had no idea what they might contain. Believers in Allah and Muhammad his prophet, they knew nothing of the biblical passages describing their arid land. A question was needed, a powerful intimation to set in motion the solution of the mound's layered secrets. This in an attack by an energetic Westerner who knew how to make bold use of pick and shovel. Have you ever wondered why the Arabs destroy the pyramid as much as they can? They sit on these mounds and do nothing with them. And in the 1800s, here come possible descendants of the tribes of Israel, just possibly. Why didn't a Chinaman do it? I mean, they know they're superior. I mean, if you don't believe it, find one, ask them. Why didn't an Ethiopian do it? I mean, yeah, heaven knows they sure would like to have the gold Schliemann found. Why didn't an Arab do it? Why didn't a Slav do it? Why a Teuton? Of the Germanic tribes, which we haven't talked too much about. Now a Frank, a Celtic tribesman. And how come it didn't start happening before 1800? I mean, shovels were invented before then. What if God does pull the chain? I love God's Word too much. Go around over this world, let my little experience, even the Apostle Peter, more of a fisherman than a scholar, didn't describe his feeling on the day of Pentecost. He preached one of the most profound sermons out of history, showing the conformity of fact now to God's predetermined plan. The man who was destined to drive the first spade into that ground, which ground? Between the Tigris and the Euphrates. Was born in France in 1803. I wonder why he wasn't born in 1603. Until he was past 30, he had not the slightest intimation of the task that was to be his life's work. When was Schliemann born? When was Schliemann born? You ought to remember that. Well, I think he's 7 years old in 1829 when he got his Christmas present. So it'd be about 1820. How come he wasn't born in 1720? 1620. How come all these guys descend at 1800 on all these biblical areas? Nobody knew anything. We take it for granted. But nobody knew anything about these things until these men dug it up. Until he was past 30, he hadn't the slightest intimation of the task that was to be his life's work. For it was at that age, 30, that he, then a physician, returned from an Egyptian expedition. At his arrival in Cairo, he had a number of boxes among his luggage. The police demanded that they be opened. They contained, just like a stamp collector, I'm trying to fire a few people around me to understand what I'm talking about when I say the uncommon man. I just read a list of people who didn't get formal education. And people who work around me wonder why sometimes I just go bananas when I see stuff done sloppy. I'll walk by the same wastebasket. They went by 15 times. You know, you'd think it'd take an act of Congress for him to pick up a wastebasket and walk out and empty it in the box in the back. They walk around with blinders. I still remember my professor that made me retype a whole dissertation, 485 pages, because of one grammatical error on one page. I get my spite by just butchering it all the time now. But believe me, I know how to do it. That was one of the best things that happened to me. I got people come around me 3 and 5 years younger than I was when that happened to me at Stanford. They want my privileges that I've earned. Just thinking about it makes me want to make all my crew come, and I have a box full of nails and screws and bolts and paper clips, and dump them all out on the parking lot, 7, 15 boxes, and say, sort them. Until you take joy in doing something right. I have some paper clips just a millimeter or two bigger than the other one, and say, make sure you put them all together, this one with that one. I'm exaggerating again, but the point I make is these kind of people get things done. Why can't God have the best kind of person doing things? You want to know what was in his boxes? That's what got me worked up here. They contained meticulously stuck on rows of pins 12,000 insects. God had found his man to uncover Nineveh. 14 years later, this physician and entomologist published a 5-volume work on Assyria. I mean, he wasn't going to make bug juice out of those insects. He was categorizing them. People want things too easy. That kind of attention to detail. How many people think he enjoyed stabbing bugs? Oh, he got a thing about stabbing bugs. I mean, some people dance, some people play electronic games, some people watch TV, and some people eat. He stabs bugs. Categorically. God ought to have the best. You understand what I'm saying? 14 years later, this physician and entomologist published a 5-volume work on Assyria. Now, you understand that's 1850. We didn't know anything about Assyria. We didn't know anything about Babylon. We didn't know anything about Hammurabi's code. We didn't know anything about Darius' inscriptions at Behistun. We didn't know anything about the Epic of Gilgamesh and the confirming writings on the other side of the fence. We had the biblical record, which scientists call myth, as we had Homer's record, which scientists call myth. In the 1850s, when they were discovering gold in California, that recent, all these things begin to be uncovered. Not quite 100 years later, 1950. You don't think we're born in critical times. 1950, a book appeared, or not quite 1950, in Germany. Similar ones in France and England, by Professor Bruno Meisner, entitled Kings of Babylon and Assyria. The importance of this work lies least of all, the least thing about it, is its contribution to scholarship, because it wasn't intended to be such. It could not have been written before 1850. Don't blame the church because it didn't know some things. Yeah, I'll blame them because they didn't believe God's word. That recent. I studied education at Stanford University, and one of the things they mock more than anything else is what they call the curriculum of the saber-toothed tiger. It's what they call the saber-toothed curriculum. Every person who studies education and gets a credential in California has probably been confronted with the so-called saber-toothed curriculum. People who learned how to kill saber-toothed tigers as a necessity to exist. Because I mean a saber-toothed tiger is one mean animal. And I mean, if you got kids that are going to meet a saber-toothed tiger on a trail, they better know how to cope with them. Don't you agree? I mean, if we're going to meet a saber-toothed tiger going out of here tonight, I don't want to have to wait to call the Glendale police. Now, any fool knows that a mean old saber-toothed tiger can do you in. So there's nobody educated sufficient unless they know how to kill saber-toothed tigers. That make sense? Sure it does. Only problem is there ain't no more saber-toothed tigers. But every educated man learns to kill saber-toothed tigers. There ain't no more. That's what I don't like about seminaries. They're still killing saber-toothed tigers. The church has been regurgitating. I mean, my granddad was a Baptist and my mother was a Baptist. And if God ain't a Baptist, I'm leaving heaven. I mean, I've always been a Congregationalist or a Presbyterian. I know this. If God ain't a Presbyterian, I'm going to talk to Jesus and his son can convert him. And British Israelites have always been idiots. The very name is an epithet. Oh, my chief engineer the other night asked me, what's Joseph Arimathea got to do with what's going on around here? Hey, Joe, did you notice that he was of the tribe of Levi?
That's right.
Yeah, that's right. I'm going to do something with that. Now, I'm just getting warmed up. You want me to quit? They're still teaching things, reading the same textbooks, redone, with none of this in front of them. The world has changed. A lot of things have been uncovered. The amazing thing of that book on the kings of Babylon and Assyria is that it could be written. Such a presentation requires historical data, never available. What about that data? Scientist that he is, disregarding the mythicized. I got news for him. Material in the Old Testament. The fact was that not much more than a century ago, the history of Assyria was a sealed book. And only a few decades ago, the Babylonian and Assyrian kings were hardly more than names to us in the Bible. Can it be possible in less than 100 years to recount the 2,000 years of Mesopotamian history, including real character studies of the kings? Meisner's book, among others, proved that this indeed had become a possibility in our own century. The book even offered an appendix with a chronological table giving, with few omissions, the names and dates of the Mesopotamian rulers. What had made the appearance of such books possible was a triumph of scholarship. Second to none. Three generations of fanatics labored indefatigably to scrape and gather together the facts compiled in them. And I'm asking you to let us sort them now and prove up the faithfulness of God's Word. All truth will support God's Word. These books were made possible by innumerable hours of work in an office at a French consulate in Mosul, a teacher's study in Göttingen, and under the broiling sun between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, as well as in a little ship's cabin in which an English naval officer sat poring over bits of cuneiform script under a lamp swinging like a pendulum. What emerged was one of archaeology's greatest triumphs. There were no temples or statues to fire the archaeological effort, just mounds with camels grazing on them. There were no temples and statues, no pyramids and obelisks, as in Egypt. No sacrificial stone and ruins like Mexico and Yucatan. The blank faces of Bedouins and Kurd failed to reflect any ancestral greatness. The modern languages spoken in the land of the mounds, no intelligible relationship to the language that preceded thousands of years before. Now, listen close. Why am I doing what I'm doing? To prove the faithfulness of God's Word in every detail. Listen to this. Outside the mound. You can understand why somebody searches the pyramid. One look at it will tell you.
And it was the thought of gold that made him crawl through the bat dung. You can understand why they will dig where the statuary is. Here, just mounds. Centuries of mounds in the desert. Outside the mound, scattered over the dusty plain, the investigators had little to go on but some poetical descriptions from the Bible. That and some clay shards covered with cuneiform characters, which, as one early observer said, looked as if birds had been walking over wet sand, and which many archaeologists at first mistook for mere ornament. In the Old Testament, the region between the Tigris and Euphrates was called simply Aram-Naharaim, Syria, land between the rivers. This being the Hebraic equivalent for the Greek Mesopotamia, land between the rivers. Here, according to the Bible, were located the famous cities on which the God of the Bible visited his mighty wrath. Here in Nineveh and Babylon reigned terrible kings who had other gods beside him and therefore had to be expunged from the face of the earth. Today it's called Iraq. Baghdad is its capital. To the north, bounded by Turkey. To the west, Syria and Transjordan. South, Saudi Arabia. To the east, Persia or Iran of today. The two rivers called the Tigris and the Euphrates made the land a cradle of culture. They flow from northwest to southeast into the Persian Gulf. Assyria, the old land of Asur, or Asher, stretched out in the north along the Tigris. Babylonia spread out in the south between the Euphrates and the Tigris. Out of the deserts of Mesopotamia rise these mysterious mounds, flat-topped, with steep, eroded slopes cracked open like dried sheep milk cheeses of the Bedouins. These curious mounds bothered the Arabs not a whit, but excited the imagination of an inquiring archaeologist. As a young man, Paul Emile Botta had already made a trip around the world. He's the one that stuck the pins in the insects. In 1830, he entered the service of Muhammad Ali. That's not the boxer. He's great, but not that old. As a physician. And in this capacity, he also accompanied the Egyptian commission to Sennar. In 1833, the French government made him consul in Alexandria, from which point he made a trip into Yemen, the results of which he comprehensively recorded in a book. This is why I collect stamps in this area, by the way. It fascinates me. In 1840, he was appointed consular agent in Mosul on the Upper Tigris. Evenings, at twilight, when Botta had fled the suffocating heat of the bazaars to refresh himself on horseback excursions out into the countryside, he would see the strange mounds and wonder, what are these? As a physician, he was interested in natural science. Now he's been sticking pins in bugs. Now he's going to stick shovels in humps. As a physician, he was interested in natural science. As a diplomat, he knew how to make the most of his social connection. See, this is the background to Lollard, who worked under Botta, and the one-eyed Pasha. I decided I'd lead you back up to him. He was everything, it would seem, but an archaeologist. What he did bring to his future task was a knowledge of native tongues and an ability to establish friendly relations with the followers of the Prophet Muhammad. He had a fine constitution, a boundless capacity for work, even in the murderous climate of Yemen and the desert area. Botta set to work without any plan or basic hypothesis to guide him. Vague hope mingled with curiosity carried him along. Evening after evening, he closed up his office with wonderful persistence. You know, I have people think, well, you know, if they, people think if you put in 7 hours or 8 hours, it's going to kill you. Here he worked not a 7-hour day. and then did his archaeology afterwards, like you work with a festival. He reconnoitered the landscape. He went from house to house, listen to this, from hut to hut, always asking the same question. Have you any antiquities for sale, old pots and old vase? Where'd you get the bricks for building your outhouse? Where'd you get these clay fragments with the strange characters on them? They had bricks in their toilets with writings on them that were different than what we find in the walls of toilets today. Only that long. Bada brought everything he could lay, bought everything he could lay hands on. But when he asked the sellers to show him the place where the pieces came from, they shrugged their shoulders, explaining that Allah was great and that such things were strewn about everywhere. One need only look for them. Bada saw he was getting nowhere but quizzing the natives. Do you know he was walking over Nineveh? He decided to try his hand with a spade at the nearest mound of any size, the one at Kajunjik. One must imagine what it meant to persist in such apparent fruitless activity, what it meant particularly when there was nothing to spur on the would-be digger but the ambiguous notion that he didn't know what was there. The ambiguous notion that the mound might contain something worth the effort of excavation. I like curious people. What it meant to go on day after day, week after week, month after month, without finding anything more rewarding than a few battered bricks covered with signs that nobody could read. That's where it was in 1850. A few sculptured torsos so badly broken the original form was unrecognizable. A whole year long. I wonder how many of you would dig for a year. Should we wonder, therefore, when Bada, after the year had run out, during which innumerable false leads had been brought to him by the natives, at first dismissed a talkative Arab. I want you to see how close this was. Dismissed a talkative Arab who, in colorful language, reported a mound containing a rich store of all the things the Frenchman was looking for. The Arab gabbled on, ever more importunately, about how he came from a distant village, how he'd heard about the Frenchman's search, how he loved the Franks and wanted to help them. I can just hear him, too. Was it bricks with inscriptions that Bada wanted? There were masses of them where he lived in Khorsabad, right near his native village. He ought to know, for he'd built his own stove out of those same bricks. And everybody else in the village had done the same thing since time immemorial. When Bada found he couldn't get rid of the Arab, he sent a couple of his workmen to look for the alleged site, some 9 or 10 miles away. By sending off this little expedition, Bada was eventually to immortalize his name in the history of archaeology. The identity of the Arab informant is forgotten, lost in the drift of years. But Bada is still remembered as the first to disclose the remains of a culture that had flowered for almost 2,000 years and for more than two millennium and a half had slumbered under the black earth between the two rivers, forgotten by man. A week later, an excited messenger came back to report to his master. Hardly had they turned the first spade full of earth when walls came to light. These walls, when freed of the worst of the dirt that clogged them, proved to be richly carved. There were all kinds of pictures, reliefs, terrible stone animals. Bada rode over to the site post-haste. A few hours later, he was squatting in a pit, drawing the most curious figures imaginable. Bearded men, winged animals, figures unlike any that he had ever seen in Egypt, and certainly unlike any sculptures familiar to European eyes. Have you ever wondered where some of these strange winged animals that come out of these ancient civilizations had gotten the tracings and the memories of men. Skeptics say Ezekiel faked his vision when he saw the cherubims, one with the face of an ox, one with the face of a lion, one with the face of a man, that he faked his vision and made it up from the existing viewpoint of these animals. Another theory is, way back when early man knew where the Garden of Eden was and the cherubims were placed there to guard, passed down in memory through the race from Adam, were these figures. Ezekiel saw an up-to-date view of them. But every ancient culture has replicas of those cherubims guarding the entrance to holy spots. I'll come to that later. Bearded men, winged animals, figures unlike any had ever seen in Egypt, unlike any sculptures familiar to European eyes. And soon Bada no longer doubted that he had discovered, if not all of Nineveh, certainly one of the most splendid palaces of the Assyrian kings. The moment came when, no longer able to keep this conviction to himself, he sent the news to Paris, and so out into the world. I believe he wrote with pride, and the newspapers made headlines of it, that I am the first to discover sculptures that can be truly identified with the period when Nineveh was at its height. The discovery of the first Assyrian palace was not only a newspaper sensation. Egypt had always been thought of as the cradle of civilization. Nowhere else could the history of mankind be traced back so far. Hitherto, only the Bible had anything pertinent to say about the land between the two rivers. And for 19th century science, the Bible, hear this, the Bible was a collection of legends. The sparse evidence found in the ancient writers was taken more seriously than the biblical sources. The facts offered by these early writers was not entirely unbelievable. Yet often they contradicted one another and could not be made to agree with biblical dates. In consequence, Bada's finds confirmed the scripture. France was fired by Bada's revelations. Aid was mobilized on a generous scale. He dug for 3 years, from 1843 to 1846, while they were carving gold out of the mountains here in California. He was digging up Nineveh. He fought climate, sickness, the opposition of the natives, and the interference of the Pasha, the despotic Turkish governor of the country. This greedy official could think of only one explanation for Bada's tireless excavations. The Frenchman must be looking for gold. The Pasha took Bada's Arab workmen away from him, threatened them with whippings and imprisonment to get him to tell him Bada's secret. He ringed the hill of Khorsabad with guards. He wrote complaining letters to Constantinople. But Bada was not the sort to be intimidated. His diplomatic experience now came in handy. He countered intrigue with intrigue. The result was that the Pasha gave the Frenchman official permission to continue with his project. But unofficially, he forbade all natives, on pain of dire punishment, to have anything to do with Frank. Now, biblical records and genealogies dated the imminence of the Assyrian kingdom in the last half of the 8th century, 750 to 700 B.C. But there was no confirmation. This Pasha finally gave him permission to continue his project, but unofficially forbade all natives to have anything to do with him. He said Bada's digging were nothing but a pretext for building a fortress to be used in depriving the Mesopotamian peoples of their freedom. Undeterred, Bada went on with his work. The palace was laid bare. Rising up from mighty terraces, archaeologists, you remember, this is the city where Jonah went.
and they were spared. This is the city that a whole Old Testament minor prophet gives his full attention to the fate that would fall upon him. The palace was laid bare, rising up from mighty terraces. Archaeologists who had rushed to the site on reading Botta's original report of his find recognized the structure as the palace of King Sargon. Some of you people listening to me have got the faith of your granddad and your grandmother, who had the faith of their granddad and their grandmother, who were more interested in the gold finds in California than they were this. And you got a saber-toothed tiger religion that believes, oh, those Israelites couldn't be found. You just watch me. I'm going to tell you now, I not only... Yeah, I know where they are. The palace was laid bare, rising up from mighty terraces. Archaeologists who had rushed to the site on reading Botta's original report of his find recognized the structure as the palace of King Sargon, the one mentioned in the prophecies of Isaiah. It was, in fact, a summer palace that had stood on the outskirts of Nineveh, a sort of Versailles, a gigantic sansouci built in the year 709, as indicated by the inscriptions, after the conquest of Babylon. Bang! The Bible's right on again. A number of sculpture and reliefs was staggering. At one swoop, the mysterious Assyrian people were lifted out of the abyss of the past. Isaiah speaks of Antichrist to come as that Assyrian. We're seeing Iran and Iraq become the natural enemy. United States. At one swoop, they're lifted out of the dirt. Here was their release, their household implements, their weapons. Here they could be visualized in domestic round at war and on the hunt. The sculptures, however, which in many cases have been made of highly destructible alabaster, fell apart under the hot desert sun. French government commissioned a crew to go help him get some of them out. He didn't always succeed. He succeeded in loading a whole series of sculptures on rafts, but the Tigris here at its upper course was a fast-flowing and tempestuous mountain stream. With all of this to do movies about, why does Hollywood mess around with junk like somebody making meat that has the extra taste of people he buries in the ground? Blood-sucking movies, when they got this to do. The Tigris here at its upper course was a fast-flowing and impetuous mountain stream. The rafts whirled about, spun like tops, tipped to one side, and the stone gods and kings of Assyria, newly resurrected from oblivion, sank once more out of sight. How many of you would quit? Botta refused to be discouraged. To make a long story short, eventually the carvings arrived on European shores and were on exhibition in the Louvre. Botta himself continued to work. A commission of 9 archaeologists joined him. One member of the commission was a young Englishman named Austin Lyard, whose later fame was to eclipse Botta's. Now, he's the guy I left with the one-eyed pasha. Botta's account of Nineveh is numbered among the classics of archaeological literature. The first 2 of its 5 volumes contain plates of architectural and sculptural subjects. The 3rd and 4th are collected inscriptions, and the 5th the descriptions. Grotefend, the name you don't know, was the schoolteacher, as the Rosetta Stone enabled him to translate the hieroglyphics uncovered in the pyramids and in the Valley of the Kings in Egypt. And as the partial attempts to uncover Linear A and Linear B enabled them to read the inscriptions, the strange inscriptions on Crete. It's a school teacher that uncovers the cuneiform scripts the language in which the inscriptions were written down in that day, and he done it winning a bet. I ain't going to tell you about the bet. I just want to tell you one simple little truth. Here's what these things look like if you think they're easy to transcribe. Well, here, Peter, you're close. That's a better camera. See if you can read those chicken tracks. The school teacher deciphered them. Interesting the way he did it, but here is the point I'm going to tonight, because I'm not leaving anything dangling for you. See that? And from this land people went forth who came up with Ogham, too, by the way. I want to tell you something. Just hold on a minute. Do you know that so many things have been dug up in that Assyrian area to give some idea of the wealth of material hidden in the Mesopotamian region? So many cuneiform tablets were collected by Valrath Hilprecht's American expedition at Nippur between 1888 and 1900, that the task of deciphering them and publishing the results has not been completed even to this day. Now, I've read here on the set for you, Inscriptions Uncovered by Sargon. You wonder why they didn't discover these scattered tribes? We had to dig at Nineveh to uncover the fact that Sargon and Tiglath-Pileser and Darius referred to those 10 tribes, the house of Israel, when they captured them, as Beth Qumri. Until these diggings occurred, it was still a mystery where the Sumerians and the Kimri, who have settled in Scotland, got their name. Who in the world, do you remember when I wrote Banshee on the board? Who in the world would have figured out from looking at that, that was Banshee? Nobody could figure out where the Kimri got their name until these diggings were done and the results published. Now we're into the 1900s. Now what if they were to be punished and hidden from the eyes of the world? What if Isaiah's prophecy, "Keep silent, O islands, and let the people regain their strength," was to last a little over 2,500 years? I mean, isn't this an interesting accident that all this is happening in 1800? So they bring these cuneiform tablets home, and a guy named George Smith is sitting and deciphering, and he's reading these things, and all of a sudden he discovers, dug out of this Mesopotamian valley, no biblical record. He begins to read a record of a famous hunter that goes looking for the answer to eternal life. And in his search, he finds a strange man. He's got a funny name, too. Let's read his name. What's his name? You want to know his name? You better ask me. I know it's here. It's got to be here. Just hold on a minute. He
finds this man, Ut Napishtim. Now, Ut Napishtim. Nobody knows how it's really pronounced. Ut Napishtim. And as he read this story of Gilgamesh and Ut Napishtim, he suddenly, it left him with no rest. He had just little pieces, little fragments. And he could recognize that it was a story almost like the story of the flood. Gilgamesh the Strong. And he read about the man of the woods in Kaidu, brought into the city by a priest's whore to subdue Gilgamesh the Modest. Gilgamesh and Enkidu fought a great battle, became fast friends, and working together accomplished many noble deeds. They killed Kumbaba, terrible ruler of the cedar forest. Even challenged the gods themselves when they had offered Ishtar. Laboriously translating, Smith read further in these little fragments he had how Enkidu died of a frightful sickness and how he was mourned by Gilgamesh, who, to avoid a similar fate, set out to find immortality. During his wanderings, he met Ut-Napishtim, the primeval ancestor of mankind. This Ut-Napishtim and his family, when the gods visited a great punishment on the wicked human race, had been the only survivors of this terrible catastrophe. Afterwards, the gods made them immortal. Ut-Napishtim then tells Gilgamesh the whole story of his miraculous escape. As his initial excitement began to evolve into the certainty of a remarkable discovery, bigger and bigger gaps appeared in the narrative flow of the Rassam tablets. Smith had to reconcile himself to the fact that he had only fragments of what was a total inscription. Indeed, the most essential section of the story was entirely missing. The conclusion. Talk about being dangling. What Smith had read of the Gilgamesh epic left him no rest. Nor could he keep silent about his discoveries, though to disclose them was sure to rock the Bible-bound England of Victoria's day. The London Daily Telegraph announced it was offering the sum of 1,000 guineas, coming to the aid of Smith, to anyone who would go to Kuyunjik, find the missing Gilgamesh inscriptions, and bring them back to England. George Smith himself accepted the offer. He traveled the thousands of miles separating London from Mesopotamia, and there boldly attacked the tremendous pile of rubble that was at Kuyunjik in search of the tablets, the missing portions. Smith's task was about comparable to the finding of one particular water louse in the sea, or the famous needle in the haystack. And again, there occurred one of the most unbelievable wonders that stud the history of archaeological excavation. You know, I have scientists here talking about wonders. Think how close Botta was to missing, because he didn't want, he was just tired and didn't want to listen to that Arab. What if Schliemann had bowed to the pressure of his day? There occurred one of the most unbelievable wonders that stud the history of archaeological excavation. Shall I leave you? Smith actually found the missing parts of the Gilgamesh epic. He brought home altogether
384 fragmentary clay tablets, including the missing parts of the controversial story of Utnapishtim. The tale was a variation of the biblical story of the flood. Utnapishtim indeed was none other than Noah. The following is the text of that section of Gilgamesh concerned with Utnapishtim. The friendly god Ea, in a dream, had revealed the god's punitive intent to Utnapishtim, Ea's protege, whereupon Utnapishtim decided to build himself an ark. And here is the record in the Gilgamesh epic. You want it? Later. What if Noah was once in Crete? What if Enoch or Methuselah built the pyramid? What if one of Zara's sons, Dardanus, called by Josephus, was the king of Troy, from whom the descendant Brutus came, that the old English chronicles has come from Troy to Spain, and from Spain to England? What if Joseph of Arimathea led a band to found the church in England? What do you think Paul was doing those 3 years that he was in the desert of Arabia? Doesn't that make you curious? Why did Jesus say, go to the lost tribes? Now, the Greeks have always considered, you know, the Hebraic is a capsule. They all came out of Mesopotamia. The Greeks, a capsule. The Egyptians, a capsule. Here is a scientist of no small repute, Cyrus H. Gordon, professor of Near Eastern Studies and chairman of the Department of Mediterranean Studies in Brandeis University. He holds a BA, MA, and PhD from the University of Pennsylvania and has taught there as well as at the Johns Hopkins University, Smith College, and Dropsey College in Philadelphia. During 1931 to 35, he was field archaeologist in the Near East. He has conducted exploratory missions in the East Mediterranean in recent years, an authority on the Ugaritic tablets that have revolutionized the study of Hebrew civilization. He has, for the past 8 years, been engaged in deciphering the Minoan and Eteocretan inscriptions. Dr. Gordon is the author of numerous works, including Ugaritic literature, Ugaritic textbook, Adventures in the Nearest East, Hammurabi's Code, The Ancient Near East, The Evidence for the Minoan Language, and Ugarit and Minoan Crete. This interesting little book is entitled, let's do it here, The Common Background of Greek and Hebrew Civilizations. The dramatic discoveries at Ugarit and other sites in the eastern Mediterranean have led Dr. Gordon to the conclusion that the Greek and Hebrew civilizations are parallel structures built on the same foundation. For centuries, scholars have been trying to account for parallels between Greek literature and the Bible in the face of a general assumption that ancient Israel and Greece were quite unrelated cultures. Dr. Gordon, in this book, presents abundant evidence that they both drew on a common Eastern Mediterranean heritage of the second millennium B.C. He shows how the recent discoveries of certain Egyptian and cuneiform texts provide missing links, and particularly how the revelations of the literature of the Ugarit have helped to bridge the gap. Drawing on his vast knowledge of archaeology, linguistics, and the literature of the ancient Near East, he suggests how these two civilizations probably arose, the lines of transmission and the cross currents of other cultures contributing to these two major developments. Professor Gordon has made himself at home in both the Semitic and Indo-European compartments of philology. This makes it possible for him to do things and to see things that are beyond the single compartment scholar's horizon. That quote is from Arnold Toynbee, the London Observer. What if Troy the Troy that Homer wrote of, though there were nine of them on that site, but that assumes they were, the fact they were on the same site doesn't mean they had the same name. The Troy that Homer wrote of, what if Darda, the son of Zara, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, of Eber and Shem to Noah? What if Zara, whose sons are not mentioned going down into Egypt, went north and founded Troy? Then you have a common one, the divine oracle protected from error, the Bible. The other one, of historical validity, like Herodotus, proven not to be legend. And in this book, here is a whole section Observations on Homer, followed by further observations on the Bible, in which my judgment agrees with him. And he says only two people in the Eastern Mediterranean antiquity developed canon of Scripture: the Greeks and the Jews. The Greeks treated Homer as their scripture par excellence. The Jews regarded the Bible. The establishment of the Textus Receptus of Hebraic scripture and Homeric epic were parallel manifestations of the same movement. Hebrew and pagan Greek sculptures were each considered the divinely inspired guide for life. Just as the Jew and Christian turned for guidance to the Bible, the ancient Greek turned to the Homeric text. The analogy between the Greeks and Hebrews goes much further. Here they are. Before the Bible was sent to press as a bold thesis, further excavations brought him to this place. He closes his book with the statement, "The specific proof that establishes beyond doubt that Greek and Hebrew civilizations are parallel structures built upon the same East Mediterranean foundation, which is Palestine." I have a lot of things to read yet. What if Zara's son founded Troy. This guy no British Israelite. He thinks he's discovered something. They came from the same place. Those poor Greeks didn't just spring up out of an acorn.